Well, what we have here in Daniel 11, I'm going to start in verse 20 of chapter 10, just to back us up, because it was 2 weeks ago when we were reading chapter 10, as the angel came to Daniel, as Gabriel came to Daniel and spoke to him, and then there was apparently another angel or the Lord Jesus. There's all this happening, a preparation for Daniel to hear prophecy, and the last grouping of prophecy Daniel's going to get starts in chapter 11, verse 2, and goes all the way through chapter 12, and we'll do part of that today. So the angel said to him, "Do you know why I have come to you?" In verse 20, "Soon I will return to flight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth," and then parentheses, "no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince," chapter 11, 1. "And then the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." So we have talked a lot about the angels working in the heavenly realms and the spiritual realm, about in the and the battle with Satan that's gone on. That would be 2 weeks ago on the on our page on our website. Satan is seeking his control through nations, and God is seeking to fulfill and will his purpose through nations and kings. And so that's what we're able to see happening here. And we're going to see the future for Daniel. The future, from his perspective, is history to us, all the way up till verse 35. It's all history for us. But by the time we're done with this, through verse 35 today, you will see things that will help you with your future. I believe it's a guarantee. Your future, because the angel speaks to Daniel and says, "I'll tell you what's written in the book of truth," not what's going to be written when you write it down. What's already written? You know, it's already written in God's mind, folks. It's already happened in God's mind. But let's move on through this. The future events that are coming. Verses, just a verse 2 to start with. "Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." Persia would have four future kings, and the fourth king would be King Xerxes, strong, rich, and opposing Greece. The prophecies are future for Persia and the Greek empires, as they're relevant to the Jewish people, because each empire at some point, and some continuously, but not all, tried to destroy the Jews. Most notable, you'd remember, we're not going to do, by the way, I'm not going to do a lengthy history here. I'm going to bullet point this, kind of. You can always read lots of information in commentaries or history books about these events that Daniel was able to see through the angel's message ahead of all the events. But when you talk about them trying to destroy the Jews in the Persian Empire, what do you think of? Isn't there a certain guy named Haman? Ever ring a bell? Haman would rise up and try to destroy them. And eventually, at the end of it all, of these empires would be Antiochus Epiphanes before the Romans come. Verses 3 and 4. "Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have power exercised, because his empires will be uprooted and given to others." All right, verses 3 and 4, a mighty king, who might that be? It's Alexander the Great, and we've talked about him in previous studies, Daniel chapter 2 and even in chapter 7. And there's not going to be much on him here. This is about it on him. Why? Because though he conquered the entire region around Jerusalem, including Jerusalem, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when he came into Jerusalem, he had had a vision of a man. You know who that man was? Alexander claims he had a vision earlier of a man. He saw a man. That man was the high priest in Jerusalem. And that when he came in, the high priest came to him with the book of Daniel and showed him the things that were going to happen. And he spared Jerusalem from damage and granted religious freedom to them. But he dies. at the age of 32, and his empire is broken up with four generals. And the prophecies now that go on are going to be on two of those four generals' dynasties, because they go into constant battle over that region. The other ones are in distanter places. And they battle between themselves from the north and from the south. And who's right in the middle? Israel. Right in the middle of all this battling. And so the prophecies now between the north and the south, verse 5. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule over his own kingdom with greater power. Well, that's interesting because the king of the south, being stronger than the guy in the north, this is where we get the Ptolemies. And the first one is one of six Ptolemies. And they rule out of Egypt and control the region. And this guy has a prince named Seleucus. And Seleucus took dominance over Syria and the northern area. And he became more powerful. So they go back and forth. So you have Seleucus and the Seleucids in the north. And you have the Ptolemies in the south. This is history to us. This is true. This is real. This is how it broke down. The Seleucids were in the north, and the Ptolemies are in the south. And you know they had wars between them. It's called the 130 Years Wars. Wars for 130 years. You thought the Hatfields and the McCoys went at it. 130 years, not continuous war, but constantly, if you will. And each one, as they get stronger, they hold on to Jerusalem, and they oppress Israel. So verses 6 through 10, at some point, they're trying to change things and have peace because you've got different kings coming up and people, you know, working through governments. Verse 6 through 10, after some years, they will become allies. And the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the kings of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but he will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Well, there's a marriage that happens. The north and the south try to become allies, but trouble ensues. And this all really happens. And there's lots of intrigue. There's lots of melodrama. It reads like a soap opera, not only here, but in the intense details that you can look at of the relationships that happen in history. And Daniel's prophecy that he's given is to a T about all these things. And so in this marriage, it doesn't work out. So the army of the south defeats the north. Back and forth they go. And there's no, the northern kingdom, is over Jerusalem again. Can you imagine being the ping pong ball between these two kingdoms? I don't think we can. Maybe you worked at a job somewhere with two managers, and that's something you dealt with. And that was like, imagine nations with armies, you know, going this way and that way through. Let's read 13 through 16. There's application for us here when we're done. 11, I should say, through 12. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. And when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with his pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. So obviously the Ptolemies take back the Holy Land with a lot of violence and bloodshed. 13 through 16, I said we'd go quick. For the king of the north will muster an army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent of your own people, among your own people, will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. And the forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it. So the North Kingdom occupies, and it's called in the King James, the Glorious Land. Israel is called the Glorious Land. So the North occupies, and no one can stand against him. This is Antiochus III who invades Egypt again and gained final control, if you will, over Ptolemies. And it was Ptolemy V that he gains over on him. And in the Holy Land, violent men of your people, certain guys of your own group, are going to exalt themselves and come to the aid of the North. But when they do, he's just going to destroy them in his power anyway. So they welcome Antiochus III as liberator from Egypt's oppression, but he turns on the Israel and the Jewish people as well. And then in verse 17, he will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. See, they never fully destroy each other. He will come and make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. So here's a little soap opera for you. This king of the south gives a wife to try a daughter to the king of the north as a bride. Her name is Cleopatra, but it's not the Cleopatra you know. This is 100 years before the Cleopatra of Egypt. Apparently, you know, it's funny. Do you ever hear anybody, oh, this is my daughter, Cleopatra? Nobody ever names their daughter Cleopatra. And fortunately, people don't name their daughter Jezebel. If you do, change your name because it's a horrible Bible name of a horrible woman. And not so much Cleopatra, but this Cleopatra was sent like a, and one guy put it, like a mole for her dad. Like, it's probably a beautiful woman who went, and he tries to make this peace agreement, sends his daughter to marry. He's hoping she's going to get information to help him overcome the kingdom. But what happens is, in history we hear, she's unfaithful to the husband, and things fall apart, and the plan doesn't work. His plan to try to corrupt through using his daughter doesn't work. Verse 18 and 19, all this prophesied, all this before it ever happened. Details. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. And after this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. So the king of the north is stopped and stumbles. And here's what the story is when you find the whole history in history, that the Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio, C-H-I-P-I-O. You Italian guys know how to say that. I had all week to work on it too, sorry. Defeated Antiochus in Greece. This is Antiochus III. And he humiliated him. He had beaten the 4th, the 5th, the 6th, etc. He goes in thinking he's going to cream these guys. And instead he gets creamed. It's a 1960s term. And the Roman guy puts him in a box. In fact, he draws a circle around him and says, "You step out of this circle means that you're stepping out of this circle to be in submission to Rome, and do what we say." And the guy fought it for a while, but he finally says, "Okay." He actually drew a circle around him and says, "You need to get the point here, because we'll kill you and we'll destroy you." And the guy says, "Okay," and he steps out of the circle. And so he humiliated him, and he returned home broke. And then he goes in somewhere, and I'm not sure the exact location. There's a Babylonian temple somewhere that he goes into and just says, "I'm going to go and take the money that's offered to this Babylonian god." Kind of like, in my mind, do you remember the story of General Burgoyne coming down from the north into through New York on his way to try to cut off George Washington and Philadelphia from the Revolutionary War. The people in the room are looking at me with blank looks. So, Michael, do you know about that? General Burgoyne? You aware of him? Okay. So he sent Hessian troops. There were 700 German soldiers, mercenaries. He sent them into Vermont to get supplies when he got bogged down, part of his problem, and why he was beaten in the Battle of Saratoga. It's our region is why I'm aware of it so much. He, out there in what we call Schuylerville. Well, before that, he sent all those troops over to go collect horses and food. So these people in Vermont they weren't necessarily rah-rah the revolution until these German soldiers come and say, and they couldn't even speak English. They had one guy who probably spoke English and said, "We demand that you give us horses and food." They're like, "I don't think so." And they shot, started fighting, and they killed or wounded all of them. And it was such an arrogant thing he did, thinking he could just send German troops to loyal British citizens. Well, it wasn't the case. That's history in our country, in our state, in our region. And anyway, this is what happens with this guy. He goes into this temple and just goes to take the money, and the citizens of that city kill him. And that's his end. So not a very good end for that guy. Verse 20, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. Wow. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. So succeeding the king of the north, in the Seleucus III's assassinated, probably by his brother, Antiochus IV. And the other guy I was talking about was Antiochus III, who dies. Then this other guy comes in, but he doesn't last long for a lot of reasons. But one of them is history tells us that it's likely that the man that we're going to look at more in detail assassinates his own brother to gain the throne. He calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means, Epiphanes means manifest God or illustrious, you know. But the Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, which sounds like Epiphanes, but actually means the mad one. So they play on words to call him by what they see him, and the world history sees him as. He was a madman. So verses 21 to 27. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom with its people to feel secure, that feels secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then with an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. And coming to agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. With only a few people, he will rise to power. And when the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Verse 25, with a large army, he will stir up strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large army and a very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. And those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His armies will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other. That never happens. But to no avail, because an end will come at the appointed time. So if I lost you a little bit, all I want to say is there's a vile person, this guy that rises up, Antiochus Epiphanes, is the last guy we're talking about here. He tries to scheme, flatter everyone. But eventually, Rome is going to control him still. And then I'll tie it together by verses 28 through 35. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but in his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, that's Rome, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple for fortresses and will abolish the daily sacrifices. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation with flattery. He will corrupt those who have violated the covenant with the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And then those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it is still to come at the appointed time. All right. Verses 28 to 35 are very intriguing, detailed, and difficult just to read through and go, oh, I get it. But this guy's war efforts, as slick as he is, as much as he overcame and became powerful, his final full fury does fail because he takes his rage out against the Jews and against the temple. What he did when he came into this desecration, we've talked about him. When we talk about the abomination of desecration Daniel speaks of, that Jesus spoke of, it's one to come, the full and complete one with the Antichrist. But what we have is what people use the term a precursor in Antiochus Epiphanes, because during the time of the Maccabees is when he reigns. And you know the Maccabees, and what's the holiday? Hanukkah. The Jewish holiday Hanukkah. So here's how this goes. His efforts fail. He gets angry. I'm doing a very brief, I don't see the point of me doing a whole lot of history here, so I'm not going to fill in all the gaps. But what I will tell you is this guy who is so corrupt and evil takes out all of his rage against the Jewish people. That's not a news story, is it? And he kills, he corrupts the priesthood and pays to have, gives a guy, let a guy pay to be the priest. He kills 80,000 Jews, it's estimated. He takes 40,000 as prisoners for himself, and he sells 40,000 of them as slaves. He robs the temple. But it says in verse 32 that after he does all this, the people who know their God will be strong, will resist. I do like the New King James, some of the words will have do great exploits. And that is when we get to the Maccabees, who fight him with guerrilla warfare and miraculously overcome this guy who should be able to destroy them completely. It's a great victory over the oppression and the evil Antiochus Epiphanes. Yet in the midst of it, in the midst of this great victory, there's a purifying persecution that happens. And there's a mixed multitude that it says there'll be people with them that are not sincere. And do you know that, and it says the end is not yet. So you know, first of all, that every time there's a good work of God or a good work being done, there's always going to be insincere people who join into a good work that's being done. That's just how it works. There's people that are self-serving and have their own goals. And so it happens in Israel. It happened in the wanderings in the wilderness, the mixed multitude that came out from the land of Egypt with them, where some of the people that were getting a few of the Hebrews to go with them in opposition to Moses, and it became a very big group because some of them were sincere. They came out of Egypt with a heart for God to follow the God that had chosen the Hebrews, and they became his. And some of the people came out, and they only wanted to control and dominate and manipulate. So that happened within Israel. So when you read about the Maccabees, it wasn't like that just fixed everything. You know how we like for somebody to come in and just fix everything. Have you noticed that that rarely happens in all of life? That somebody just comes and fixes everything. So that's a point I wanted to bring out of this because it's so real. But this purifying persecution happens, and the people of God rise up and do what they're supposed to do, even though they have trouble and pain and suffering. Now, Why is this important to you? Maybe a few of the details I just shared may be meaningful to you. Maybe it gives you a little courage or helps you. But why should this be important to you? All this history? Because what is history to us was the future to the Jewish people. How would you relate to this? Well, let's say that United States, this covered 350 years all totaled, all the time that Daniel's talking about here in the midst. The United States is only under 250 years old. Now imagine that before the country progressed, somebody prophesied, you're going to have a revolutionary war. General Burgoyne should not have lost the Battle of Saratoga. That should not have happened. But it did because of certain circumstances that developed. So somebody would say before that, well, the British will not win. They will lose. And Burgoyne will get humiliated in the north. That would have been really surprising to hear about before it happened. It would have been miraculous, somewhat. And then you hear about, but United States will have a constitution and start in 1776. They'll have a nation begin. Okay. And then not only that, but they'll have a civil war in the 1840s and 50s. And the president of the country will get shot and killed. And eventually there'll be 50 states. Yeah, you go, well, of course there's 50 states. Wait a minute. When we started, how many states were there? 13 colonies, 13 states. You know, you thought Texas was going to take up the whole rest of the United States. And nobody knew there was going to be 50 states then. But all that could have been prophesied the way these prophecies are so exact. 50 states, both the world wars, prophesied the Great Depression, all this within 250 years. 9/11, COVID-19. All of that pre-prophesied. If you could look back and know that somebody was given all that information beforehand and was also given information about the end, would you believe what they had to say about the end? I talked to a guy once out in west, a little bit further west of us, Johnstown. Not there's Fort St. John's or whatever, Johnstown. And I talked to this business guy there, and I was witnessing to him, and I said, "So if somebody came in here and told you that tomorrow at 2 o'clock a red sports car was going to hit a crash into a meat truck." You know, delivering one of those meat, little small box trucks with meat in it. And he was going to flip over on the back, and nobody was going to get hurt. They'd get out of the car, but it would explode after they got out. And he told you exactly what was going to happen. And would you believe, and it happened the next day at 2 o'clock, exactly what he said. Would you then be more willing to listen to him if he had something to say to you about God or about the future after that? Would that not give you cause to pause and listen? Well, he was like, he said, well, that wouldn't happen. I said, but if it did happen, you know, things you're saying wouldn't happen, more specific have happened in the Bible than what I just described to you. It was really a funny conversation because the guy kept interrupting me every time I tried to say, a big, strong guy. And he kept interrupting me, and I said, you know, please, you know, at least let me finish the sentence. You don't have to interrupt me every time I start to say something. I finally kind of got a little irritated at him. I was witnessing to him, but I kind of felt the strength. It was unusual for me. And he goes, well, I have to interrupt you because if you're wrong. And I said, no. You've been wrong a whole bunch of times, and I let you say everything you had to say. That's just rude. I said, you've been wrong a whole bunch, but I let you say what you had to say. That's just being rude. And you know what he did? He didn't punch me. It was amazing. He goes, you're right. I'm sorry. Won't happen again. He actually said that. And I was sitting there thinking, boy, I was sure that boldness. I hope that was God. And it must have been because he didn't hit me. Because he was a pretty irate kind of guy. Well, that little aside was to give you a brain break. But here's the deal, is that people hear what they want to hear when they want to hear it. And we can be guilty of the same. But the reason I want to hear the Word of God and believe it, I do have a reason beyond just the fact that I want to. I have the history of the authenticity of the Word of God and the prophecy. And so for you and me to hear those things and hear the future, and for the Jewish people to be a ping pong ball in the middle of all this, and yet to have Daniel's prophecy for them. To say, you know what? Daniel told us that it was going to go crazy here for a long period of time. So the people who rose up strong and faithful, where did they get strength and faithfulness from? What gave them their courage? You know, sometimes, listen, I believe 100% in the Holy Spirit coming upon people, men of the Old Testament, women of the Old Testament, and you and me too. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we need to really let the Holy Spirit lead and guide our lives. So I don't want to diminish that at all. But what these guys had going for them was they had the Word of God and what he said. And there were people who, there were Jewish people who said, you know what? They're going to keep their passion and their desire for God through all their wanderings and all their troubles. There was a passion to keep their identity and not give up and to go back to the promised land as well over time. So there's always a remnant of people in any time who are going to be faithful to God and seek God. And whether the Maccabees were perfect or not, they could see God's rule and his authority by knowing the scriptural promises God gave them. And that is that God knows what's going on. God has a plan and creates what he wants to go on. And God's plan will not be thwarted. So last night, I did a prophecy kind of study and took some questions previously. And I mentioned this, but I don't believe that everybody was listening to that, nor do I expect everyone to be on the air with me at 6 o'clock every night or even after on the website. But you can go there for these studies that we do in Proverbs and Wednesday night, and et cetera. But it's very interesting to me that in Ephesians 1, Tina Suhaki and I had this deep conversation about, you know, that I had been sharing through the months about this verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It says, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good purpose or pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when in the time, to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment, to bring in unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that's in NIV, and my New King James, it's a little more thorough for my reading, but it tells us that everything is racing in a direction that cannot be stopped, that the whole universe is going towards the authority of Jesus Christ sitting and ruling, you know, he's all the things in heaven and under heaven. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess things in heaven and things on earth. You know, it also tells us in another place that he's going to rule over things heaven, earth, and under the earth. He transcends all of it, you know, even down into preaching to the spirits in hell, where it tells us in Peter. In other words, my authority works. My authority is real. My authority permeates every part of all of human history, all of human present, all of human future. And you say, a lot of words, Rick. You know, what are you saying? Well, so what? Now, hopefully you're not saying so what, but if you are, it's okay. Here's so what. Everything is racing towards, and it will not take a detour. There is no detour. It's all going in a direction that God has ordained. I don't mean every detail that every person does. There's sin and there's righteousness. There's obedience and disobedience. But in terms of what God is accomplishing, no one is going to thwart his plan. So God does not just love Daniel. He loves all the Jewish people and gives them, through Daniel, knowledge of the future so they will have a sense of their own direction. God not only loves the Jewish people, but he loves all people and lets Daniel's book be and the Bible be sent through all the world so that we can read it. And even if you don't get all the details about all the Antiochuses and all the Seleucids and all the Ptolemies, and you're not into reading history to see it all come to pass and all the details, what you're getting is God knows what he's doing, and it all centered on the Jewish people being in the middle of all of this. I believe there's such an importance for Christians to understand prophecy isn't just about general things. Prophecy has a purpose of seeing God's plan through the nation of Israel and through the church and how it's all affected. So here's what I want you to see before we're done. Prophecy is given to assure us of God's authority and his faithfulness. There are three times, plus one, three times Paul says, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. There's things I don't want you to be ignorant about. And so if you look them up, there's three times he says the same statement. I don't want you to be ignorant. Number one, in 1 Corinthians 12, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not going to go down that road right now. I'm just trying to show you these three. Spiritual gifts, of course, would be how the body can function under the power of the Holy Spirit and use what God's given us to accomplish what God intends for us. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Number two, in my order, the order isn't significant. Number two, Romans chapter 11. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant about this fact that blindness has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Paul says under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to be ignorant about the events surrounding Israel and what's happening with Israel and their restoration and the Gentile era that's going to be over what we've talked about earlier, the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then number three, I would not have you be ignorant in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, about the dead in Christ and about his second coming. So two of the three, here I can do this again, two of the three things Paul says I don't want you to be ignorant is about Bible prophecy. It's about the events that God ordained would happen. This doesn't mean any of us have to be a scholar and say we understand every detail, because nobody does. But this does mean that we can be not ignorant, but knowledgeable. And so next week, when we go into the future events, because what it says at the end of verse 35 is some of the wise will stumble so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it is still to come at the appointed time. Now he's going to move and separate a long distance of time, and we've watched this throughout the book of Daniel. It's not new information in that sense. And we'll cover that next week. We'll cover the time of the Antichrist, not the Antiochus Epiphanes guy who comes in and is a precursor, but the actual final and full complete possessed by Satan Antichrist. And there's much detail in the rest of chapter 11 and 12 about him and about that time. So that's what we're going to do. But there's still one more thing. I said three plus one, because people often use those three things that don't be ignorant about. But I found another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And it's very interesting how I came upon this verse and was touched by it very much for today. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. We do not want you to be uninformed. That's the NIV term for ignorant. So we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Listen, one more, don't be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about the trouble we went through in Asia. Paul the Apostle, given prophetic insights about the future, he wasn't given everything John the Apostle was in the book of Revelation, but he was given so much more of the other things, getting us ready for Revelation, so much about the grace of God. He was given so much to instruct us, but what he was given did not erase from him the difficulty he would go through. It helped him through the difficulty. Paul knew the promises of God, yet he had real struggles when he went into Asia. This is after Corinth. He goes into Corinth and the Lord says, don't be afraid, Paul. And God doesn't tell people not to be afraid unless they're what? Afraid. Don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city, and he stays there a year and a half and does great things. But then when he goes into Ephesus and into Asia, he gets a lot more trouble again. And it says here that the trouble he went through made him despair of life. And so much good happened, but much adversity happened. Much good happened, but much adversity happens. So I say that today because it's the Bible truth anyway. I say it today, and I believe that I was led to this verse. To the best of my ability, I feel like this was God leading me to these verses to conclude this study with this understanding, is that we're in the midst of difficulty. There's no question. And I would be lying to you, and we'd be lying to ourselves if we say, well, if they loosen things up on May 15th or May 21st or whatever it is, everything will go back to normal and et cetera. You know, all those checks we got is money that we don't really have. All those businesses that shut down, are they all going to open up? Listen, I believe in miracles. I believe in the power of God. My life is a story of miracles. So I'm confident that the Lord can do anything. But I am not certain that God's promise is that our version of the American dream is to continue. That is a human promise of people that love America. I love America. I love our country. And I love the freedoms we have. And I believe there's things to fight for in the proper, healthy way. But we don't have a guarantee that we're going to go back to and continue on the American dream. I remember when David Ibrahim came here, that one of the early times he came to our church, a man who came, ran for his life from Pakistan because they were going to kill him for his faith. And then he went back. He's taken his family back several times and ministers there with the persecuted church in Pakistan under great oppression, the church. And he has a little bit of authority to talk, living in America at that time for 11 years and being from Pakistan. And he said, you know, God is not as interested in your American dream as you are. He's interested in souls getting saved, in people coming to Jesus. And he's a proponent for America being strong because he sees what happens when you're weak, you know, and he sees when terrorists take over. So it's not like he's saying, just give it up. But he's saying, don't let your mindset be so stuck in your own little world. And I would be not a good pastor if all he does is try to give feel-good messages to people so they walk out of here going, or walk home going, oh, everything's going to be wonderful. Can anybody tell you that? Everything's going to be wonderful? I can tell you something that I know is true. God is good, and God will keep you and strengthen you and make you to become the man or woman he wants you to be for his glory through any circumstance. He has the power to do anything. I just don't have a promise that everything I want is going to happen the way I want it, and you don't either. And you know this. Now, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to settle it in your heart? Are you going to look to find the way to face difficulty with faith and confidence? Paul says we have the death sentence in ourselves so we wouldn't trust in ourselves. So I'm only trying to present to you, my brothers and sisters, that that's the proper way to live. The death sentence in myself, what does that mean? Well, when Peter in Acts chapter 12 was taken after James was killed and they had him locked up and they were going to cut his head off the next day, he's locked up in a prison cell and the angel comes and the angel has to kind of kick him a little bit to wake him up because he's fast asleep resting. Why was he resting? He's going to die the next day. Peter was already dead. He's already dead. He died to himself for the purpose of Christ. So he wasn't worried about living. How many years am I going to live? He was concerned with presenting the gospel and living for Jesus Christ. He was already dead. He had died to himself. Jesus said, die to yourself and live for me. Do I do this perfectly? I'm preaching strongly. I'm being emphatic. I get it. I get it that I don't live that every minute because none of us lives up to the fullness of who God is. But I aim at it. I aim at it, and I should aim at it every single day. Because if I'm not aiming at it, I'm sucked down. If I'm not aiming upward, I get sucked down. Are you different than me? If you're not aiming upward, you don't just stay at a platitude. You go down. Your emotions go down. Your fears go up. Your anxiety level goes up. When I've given my heart to God over and over, and I do it over and over again because I have to. Maybe somebody knows how to do it once and they're done. I don't. But I know how to keep going back. So he delivered us the past. He does deliver us the present. He will deliver us the future. I'm not excited if we have trouble. Maybe things will get to a really good point and good stuff will happen and we can pray, and I do pray for that. Paul says, I went through great agony and despair of life and thought I was going to die. And some people interpret that, I felt like I just wanted to die because it'd be easier than to live through all the pain I was going through. Maybe it's both. He says, but your prayer helped me. Now, here's where I want to encourage you also, is not just, come on, guys, let's be this way. I want to say thank you. Because I personally know the power. I absolutely am certain that I experience in my life the power of other people's prayer for me. And I know that God could take care of me on a desert island if nobody knew my name or cared about me. He would care about me. So this isn't the way it is God ordained that we be what Kevin was telling us about, the body of Christ functioning together, caring for each other, etc. You, many of you pray for me. You tell me you do, and I believe you. You encourage me with the studies that we give, and it's been before this all happened too. Lots of encouragement. I have always felt that I get much more love and encouragement than I could ever deserve. That when I hear pastors complain about how badly they're treated, I just thank God that I don't have that attitude, but also that I haven't been in that circumstance, you know. And I can't tell how real it is or how much self, you know, I don't know. It's not my job to know. All I know is sometimes you can make everything like it's about you. And we all have that tendency. But what I can tell you is prayer really makes a difference. Your prayer for me has made a difference in my life, has encouraged me. So you're connected. If I have any strength and God is using me at all to speak to people's lives, your prayer for me is a big part of that. I pray for you, you pray for me, and it's not just you and me, and now it's all the way around. It makes a difference. And Paul says, your prayers to the Corinthians actually helped me, actually strengthened me. I know that's true today in Malawi. I know that the prayers that prayed for Gail and I, when we've been in Malawi, it was so obvious. Sometimes you're in situations that are so obvious that somebody's praying for you. if you've been there and you've asked people to pray for you in a tough situation and then you've sensed the Lord's strength, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't done that, you'll get a chance, and maybe this is all to encourage you, is just to get people praying with you. Don't isolate yourself, and don't think that that doesn't matter. It's just an act of, you know, general faith that people that like to do that do. God is in it. I didn't design this thing called the church or prayer or any of it. It's none of it's my making. Like you, I'm just a person who walked into it, and now I find the strength in it. And I can find the strength in it. Thank you for praying for me, for the elders of this church, the leadership and the direction. Thank you for praying for each other and caring about each other and the world around you. Don't give up your prayer. You don't have to tailor your prayer to Rick Cohen's view of what might happen in America. You get to pray whatever you feel you're supposed to pray. You get to be whoever you're supposed to be. But I am telling you that the promises of the Bible transcend whether we're in trouble or not. And that is the rock we stand on. So keep going with Jesus. Let's seek the Lord for his direction for us. And we will find out that God has been with us through this whole journey. And that's what I want more than anything else, is to know that I'm with God and he's with me. Because then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, we pray that as we sing this last song, you would pour your Spirit out upon us, cause us to move from this moment into glory land, the glorious land of being in your presence. And we thank you for the promises that you gave us through Daniel and the promises you gave the Jews, because it all brings us back to you. In Jesus' name, have your way. Amen.